The 103rd hymn in our hymnal was 90. And notice that the text here, if you go to 105, you'll see that it's the same text, but it's been written differently. I mean, it's not exactly the same text, but it is taken from the Te Deum, which goes way back to the 4th century A.D. So remember what we said back a number of hymn talks many months ago, that the Council of 367, the Council of Laodicea, in seeking to respond to the Arian heresy, did something really dumb. They banned congregational singing. It's like, it just reminded me, you know, there's this big thing about you've got to ban guns every time there's a terrorist attack. So I wonder if we'll be banning pressure cookers and large trucks, because those two have been used. So banning hymns was a really bad idea. And the church recognized this, so they recognized the best way to counter Arius's catchy ditties, which they were, but bad theologically, is to write your own catchy tunes and songs and texts. We don't have the tunes, of course, because there was no method of notation that was passed down to us. But we do have the text, which is a gorgeous Trinitarian text. And so the 5th century then, so that was 4th century, mid-4th century, that lack of wisdom was instituted. And then they changed that not long after that, started writing hymns, but especially in the 5th century, it's known as the Golden Age of Orthodox hymn writing. And of course, it was particularly focusing on the Incarnation and on the Trinity. And so I think it was 167, the Trinitarian hymn to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That was where we mentioned this very thing. So it doesn't mention an author. And we're not really certain of the author, but we know that the hymn title has been short, Te Deum, or Te Deum Laudamus, which is simply, we praise God in Latin, as opposed to just to God, Te Deum. So the short title is Te Deum, which is what we have in our hymnals. And that's the earliest known title, though, had the Laudamus added to it. And it was from the rule of Saint Caesarius for monks, written probably when he was abbot of Laurent, in 502. The longer title is used in the rules for virgins composed by the same Saint Caesarius while he was Archbishop of Arles and became part of the rule of Benedict. What's interesting is that it's often called the Hymnus Ambrosianus and Et Augustini, which means that it was believed to have been composed instantly. This has to be a myth. At the baptism of St. Augustine. So that I'm pretty sure that's mythological, but it's been associated with his baptism in 387. Interestingly, that's just 20 years after the Council of Laodicea when hymns were banned. Translators that we see listed in our hymnal, Ignaz Franz, he was born in 1719 and died in 1790. He was a Roman Catholic priest, German. And then Clarence Walworth was born in 1820 in Plattsburgh, New York. So he was an American. And he also became a Roman Catholic priest, trained at General Theological Seminary in New York City. He was ordained actually in Holland, but ultimately assigned to St. Peter's Church in Troy, New York. And so, interesting. I mean, it's something we often forget this, that there are many important things that were changed in the Reformation by the Reformation Protestant churches. But there's a whole bedrock of Trinitarian incarnational theology that we share with the church in all ages going back to this early Catholic tradition. And so we see this very clearly in this hymn. So we look at the actual words. Peyton, by the way, I'm quoting Leonard Peyton, who comments on the first 360 hymns in our hymnal. If you're interested in this commentary, some of it's hilarious when he doesn't like a hymn. He's not a man of ambiguity in his opinions. And he says some very funny things about hymns that I don't care for either, so I found them especially humorous. And anyway, but it's helpful. You won't always agree with him. He doesn't like this tune. I actually like the tune, but, you know, we'll read about that in a moment. But it's useful. So if you want that, I have that commentary in a Word document, and I can give that to you. But he says, this is such a great text. He didn't really need to say that, because it's obvious that it's a great text. And the ones that we have from the ancient church in our hymnal are there just because they're great texts. even though one might disagree with the choice of tunes. So here you see the sovereign majesty of God triune. And holy God, we praise your name. Lord of all, we bow before you. All on earth, your scepter claim. All in heaven above adore you. Infinite your vast domain. Everlasting is your reign. So there we see, it doesn't mention Trinity. It's about to expand that, but the holy God of Scripture is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is Trinity. And so bowing before his sovereign majesty, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, says the Nicene Creed. And so Psalm 135, 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. Then we see in the second verse, we see that it opens the horizon of the church to see the celestial angelic choirs. I always love that particular stanza because it reminds us of when the poor shepherds, these were like, you know, the hard laboring workers of the ancient world, that when they're there in the fields at Jesus' birth, suddenly this choir of angels appears to them. I guess can't imagine what that would have been like. Charlie and I went and heard the Brahms Requiem on Thursday evening, and just hearing the 90-voice Tanglewood choir is enough to just lift you into the heavenly realm. But imagine actual angels appearing. And so, you know, we're joining, and we should remember that they're the angelic, the unfallen angels that surround the throne of God, the number of which we do not know, are constantly singing praise to God. And when we sing, we're in a real sense, we're joining them, though we can't see them. I always love Bill Lacey's always saying, before God and his holy angels. And those of us who spend a lot of time talking with Bill have heard that refrain frequently. And so it reminds us of Isaiah 6:3, the worship of the seraphim. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then there in Luke 2, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God. Oh, I wish that we had the text and tune for that. That would be pretty great, but this is pretty good for an imperfect human composition. And so, hark, the loud celestial hymn, angel choirs above are raising, cherubim and seraphim, an unceasing chorus praising, fill the heavens with sweet accord, holy, holy, holy Lord. And so there, of course, that triple praise of holy, holy, holy is a hint of what in the Old Testament is hidden and becomes explicit in the New Testament, particularly with the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ and the revelation of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a very explicit way there. And then, lo, the apostolic train join the sacred name to hallow. Prophets swell the glad refrain, and the white-robed martyrs follow. And from morn to set of sun, through the church the song goes on. That's also a beautiful line. And really saying, it's not just that we sing, but in a sense that the song goes with us out into life. Life imitates liturgy. It imitates the order of our and content of our worship. And so we see that through the church the song goes on. Notice the word train there, our trains, which run on tracks. Of course, the idea is something moving in a particular direction, and it's based on the older word train, which has to do here with a group of men called by God to spread the gospel, to move out into the world with this magnificent message of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we have what we might call the catholicity of the worshiping church. White-robed martyrs, coming right out of Revelation 7, 9, and 13. And so we see that the Trinitarian worship is the business of the whole church in all places and ages and at all times. Very interesting that it seems like between Daniel and me and a couple of others have mentioned, we're bumping into Jehovah's Witnesses recently. And we had it come to our door, and I think they must have lost the list that says don't go to certain places where they have Greek New Testaments. So great. You know, I enjoy engaging them, although it's usually at an inconvenient time on Saturday morning. But it's important for us to be able to lovingly tell them that they have a dangerous, dangerous error. This Trinitarian worship is the business of the whole church. And I just found out that my cobbler is a Jehovah's Witness. Kind of made me sad because the first time I brought something in, I just discovered him down on Elm Street. I noticed that he was very enthusiastic about his work and did a really good job on something that looked like it was not repairable. So I went back and he mentioned the Lord and I gave him my card. And so I thought, wow, this guy is a real Christian. And then I hear he's a Jehovah's Witness. So he's going to be getting, when I go to pick up my loafers, a tract written by, if he'll take it. Now, usually they come to the door and they will not take a tract. I've already paid him, by the way, so he's paid. But they will not take anything that you give them. And so Daniel had requested I have a circle that shows where all of the attributes, acts, and et cetera of Jehovah, Yahweh in the Old Testament are attributed to Jesus in the New. So it's there everywhere in Scripture. They will not take it. They want you to take their books. But I always say, listen, I've got a whole shelf full of them out in my library, so I don't need your books, but why won't you take mine? So I'll see when I bring the tract. I'm actually probably going to bring that and also Bruce Metzger on John 1:1, which is a very interesting tract. Yes. In fact, Ron is the one also that has had someone coming to the door. And they've come several times because they know Ron is a very kind person, and so they keep coming back, hoping that they'll be able to catch him in their theology and don't realize how much he's hoping just the opposite. Daniel? Well, if you have the truth, you should be unafraid to match it up against error. And that's a very interesting aspect of this. Now, yes, John. I do have something on Russell there in my library as well. I haven't had a lot of dealings recently with this, but it seems to be coming up again because now, Ron, probably you had the same people that I had. There are some wonderful stories out there about people who have converted, and I had someone back in New York who saved me from when I was like 3 weeks old as a Christian from a Jehovah's Witness that was coming to my apartment. And he came instead, and it turned out that he had been the partner of this guy, leaders of like the Northeast region or something like that. And he had, through studying in college, he wrote a paper that was supposed to prove that Jesus wasn't God. And by studying the Greek New Testament, of course, he became a Christian. And so this guy, when he showed up, the Jehovah's Witness was just shocked. And he immediately dismissed himself and said, I would like to leave. So... Oh, really? Okay, so there are a couple that we actually know. There are. So kindness, disarm them, and then pull out the sword. And then the final stanza is Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. So they're explicitly Trinitarian. Three, we name you. And so clearly, persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each of them persons. And our one Lord Jesus Christ, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And so that's a perfect summary of Trinitarian doctrine. And we get this in our shorter catechism, question number 6. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And notice that in our membership vows now, we've added what used to be assumed. We've added that second question, which makes it 5 instead of 4, having to do with the Trinity and the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. So very important. And now someone was saying at the CCE meeting that somehow it got taken out back in early Presbyterian history because it was always there. I haven't researched that, but this is someone that would know that, and that's interesting. So I don't think we'll be taking it out anytime soon because it's not something that we should assume. So there are a number of errors, of course. People will always come up with different analogies like water, you know, mist and ice and water. And it's like, don't do that because that's actually modalism, which means there's one person that reveals himself in two other modes or in three modes in total. That's a heresy. So we want to be careful. And that's why I love the very end where it says, while we own the mystery, it's a mystery. There's nothing to be compared with the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what we say is, we say what's clear in Scripture. And if you notice in the public profession booklet, the big one, I have a little chart that shows where the Scripture teaches us about the eternal Trinity. That's the rarer revelation, but it's there. And then the temporal, which is known as the economical Trinity, and the deity, as well as the personhood of each one of the three. And it teaches us at least five things, and we'll do this very quickly, that there are three distinct persons. That's really important. And then that there is one God. So, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that the Son is of the same substance with the Father and the same with the Spirit. And notice, now here's where this chart for the Jehovah's Witnesses is so important, that the names, attributes, works, and worship are offered to the Son incarnate in the New Covenant that are offered to or described about Jehovah in the Old. And so this is just absolutely blows away their error that Jesus is a God. In the Metzger tract, by the way, Bruce Metzger, famous and actually pretty orthodox guy for Princeton, you know, long after Machen left. But Metzger, he even prayed in the King James. I heard this with my own ears back when I was in seminary. I sat in on a lecture one day. And Bruce Metzger, what he does is he shows how the usage, the structure of the Greek in John 1:1, how the same structure is translated by the Jehovah's Witnesses as God with a capital G in other places, but there they choose, because of their error, to say a God with a small g. So it's very convincing, but as we know, the Spirit of God has to be the one that convinces people of their error, because they have many reasons why they want to cling to their error. And the fourth thing it teaches us, this hymn teaches us, is the doctrine is very mysterious. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now, that's just speaking, Paul in Romans 11, of the activity of God. But imagine, of his very being. This is mystery of mysteries. So we bow before this magnificent mystery. And it calls us, fifthly, to worship and adore. This is what we're called to do. And so it's a wonderful hymn. Leonard Payton, I shouldn't probably say this, because I like the tune, but I'll tell you what he says. He says, it's from the Katholische Gesangbuch of Vienna in 1774, is a consummately whiny tune. This is Payton, and when he criticizes, he makes it entertaining. A whiny tune, I would never have thought of that, but this is such a great text that it deserves a much better melody. Work on this one for the repertoire. So if there are musicians or budding musicians here, we need a new tune for this text. Yeah, there's nothing. German is not a whiny language. So when we sing it in a few minutes, let's make it robust.